Let's turn to Mark 12. Our text today is verses 18 through 27, a question about resurrection. We're still on that busy day, Tuesday, of Passion Week, where there's a number of controversies, questions that are brought to Jesus, attempts to confound him in something. The first controversy, you remember, was over Jesus' authority to do such things as cleansing the temple. The second controversy, we looked at it last week, had to do with paying taxes to Caesar, and Jesus then indicated that we have a responsibility to civil government, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but we certainly always have a responsibility toward God to render our lives unto God, our Creator, and Christ, our Redeemer. Now, this is a third controversy here, and this is a question about the resurrection and the afterlife that would be supposed by a resurrection from the dead. These opponents of Jesus are really opponents one of another. We've seen Pharisees, we've seen Herodians, now we see the Sadducees. All these groups have dissension with each other. But on one point, they are in agreement, and that is Jesus has to go. He has to be killed. And why? We could give several reasons for that, but let me give the reason that is the base of it all. It is that sinners find a person who does what is right to be abhorrent to them. And as light shines and exposes darkness, Jesus' behavior, teaching, and power expose sin in people's lives. And this has been particularly true for these religious leaders. They resent that. And before we even get into the text, we might take a look again at John chapter 3. There's a passage there I think is quite important, and we look back at it once in a while. Gives us insight into this. In John 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. And that's really why they've made the decision Jesus must be killed. It's necessary to put out this hated light that exposes the evil deeds. So now we come to this third group who have made themselves enemies of our Lord, known as the Sadducees. In verse 18, it just begins this way, and Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, and we'll just stop there for a moment, because I want to give you some information about the Sadducees so we can better understand them as to who they were. It is thought that the name Sadducee comes from the name of a well-known high priest of the past, and that was Zadok. Zadok was a good, very good high priest who lived during the time of King David and then also served under David's son, King Solomon. And there's thought there's a connection between Zadok and the name Sadducees. We know nothing about this group from anything they wrote, because not one word that was written by a Sadducee has been preserved. So we don't know anything that they would say about themselves. So everything we know about the Sadducees comes from sources other than themselves, such as the Bible, which speaks of them, and Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote quite a bit about them as well. They do appear to have been a small number. They were not very numerous, like, for example, the Pharisees were. They usually were well-educated people. They often held prominent positions. In fact, during the time of Jesus, the high priest was always a Sadducee. Many of them were wealthy. They were sophisticated people. And after 70 AD, the Sadducees just disappeared. There's no record of any after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. Now, as to their religious views, what they believed, they rejected the tradition of the elders, which, remember, was so important to the Pharisees. So this was a point of controversy between the two groups. Remember, the tradition of the elders was these laws and rules that have been developed over the centuries from famous rabbis. There were 613 rules that really stood alongside the Word of God. The tradition of the elders was actually probably more important to some than the Word of God itself. Well, the Sadducees rejected that. They formally accepted all of the Old Testament as the Word of God. However, in practice, they only believed and established all their doctrinal views from the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If it wasn't in those five books, they had nothing to do with it. Let's turn to Acts 23, where we get an insightful comment on some of their belief. And in Acts 23, here we see Paul kind of on trial before the Sanhedrin, which was this mixed group of religious leaders, sort of the supreme court of religion in Israel at the time. And I'll just pick it up here in Acts 23, verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And here's verse 8. "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So there you can see that some of their belief system. There's no resurrection, so of course they wouldn't believe there's any afterlife. Didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in spirits. And what's hard to understand about that is why they wouldn't believe in angels, since angels do appear in Genesis, and that's one of their five books. But there's no explanation given anywhere as to why that was true. I think it's generally, too, that the Pharisees, though Pharisees were rather popular with the common people, the Sadducees were not so much favored, but they were a powerful little group. So what we see here now, if we go back to Mark, have this basic understanding about them, is how they want to discredit Jesus in his view on teaching about the life to come. And they think they're going to ask him a question here that he's not going to be able to answer. I suppose nobody else had been able to answer. Probably their favorite test question. So let's look at it now. I'll read verse 18 again. "And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died.'" So here's the problem question. "In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Now, of course, remember, they don't even believe in the resurrection, but this is probably a hypothetical case, but one that they believe deserves an answer that they don't think can be given. Now, although what we just read adequately represents the passage in the Old Testament, I think it'd be helpful to look at it anyway. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy. Remember, this is one of their books, and we want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, and this is what they're referring to in Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter. It's verses 5 and 6, laws concerning what is called Levirate marriage. I'll read here in verse 5. Moses gave this instruction: if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. Now, this was what was known as Levirate marriage. It comes from Latin. Levirate means the husband's brother. And so the man whom the woman was married to has died. There's been no offspring, so the next brother is to take her as a wife and raise up a child, and it will be named as the first husband's son. Now, the reason for this, there's a good reason for it, is to maintain property rights of the deceased brother's family line. Particularly, there would be a problem if the widowed wife married a man outside of the family, in fact, even maybe outside of the tribe. And then there'll be a transfer of property in that way. So that's the background. That's the question, or the question comes from this particular passage. And again, I would say, we don't know that this ever really happened, that seven brothers all married the same woman and kept dying one after another, and no offspring were even produced. I mean, probably it's a hypothetical case that they have posited. I mean, you sort of makes you want to ask some questions like, how good of a cook was she, or what was she putting in the food that everybody keeps dying? But you can sort of imagine the Sadducees, they're just poking fun at the Pharisees' belief in the resurrection, because nobody's able to deal with this kind of a trick question. And, of course, it suggests that in heaven or in the afterlife, that if there is such a thing, it's going to be really complicated to decide who's going to be her husband in heaven. So here's how Jesus deals with the issue. Look at verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." So there's two things that he points out are wrong in the little story they're telling. The first is they don't know the scriptures, he says. The second thing is they know not the power of God. Now, here's some of the errors that they've made here in Scripture. The first, we could say this. I bet if you were to go back and read that Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6 again, and just read it and look at what Moses was saying, you'd probably say, I don't see anything here that Moses is talking about the afterlife, and he isn't. There's nothing in the passage that has to do with anything except life here on this planet and as it was being lived out by Israel in the promised land. The second error they made, and this is a deadly error, is that they don't believe that the Bible teaches resurrection when in fact it does. They're just in the wrong parts of the Bible. They've made a fatal error in accepting the first five books as that's where the doctrine is and ignoring everything else, because the Old Testament does teach that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Now, it's true that there's not very many verses, but there are some. And of course, I think you know that most of our understanding of the resurrection comes from the New Testament. But let me give you two very excellent passages that they should have looked at and didn't, that would have taught the resurrection of the dead. Turn to the book of Isaiah 26. This might be the very best verse in the Old Testament teaching the resurrection at the end of the age. Isaiah 26, verse 19. They should have read this. They should have believed it. Isaiah writes this: "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." That's a good verse teaching in the Old Testament the resurrection of the dead. And here's the other one. It's probably just as good. Look at Daniel chapter 12. And I'm not going to really... I'll just read the one verse here. You can read it within the context of it. But it is the resurrection at the end of the age. Daniel 12, verse 2. The prophet here writes, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And when we read that, it says, those who sleep in the dust of the earth, it's not talking about spirits. This is not soul sleep. It's talking about bodies who will come out of the dust. And notice there's two destinies here, as we understand elsewhere. Some will come to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We understand those to be the destinies of heaven and hell. And this is really impressive here. There's another verse that helps us understand this, but it's in the New Testament. Turn to John chapter 11. And a very significant passage in John 11 concerning Martha. Remember Lazarus, who had died, and Jesus is about to raise him, and the two sisters, Mary and Martha. And here in John 11, verse 23, Jesus is speaking to Martha. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, now listen to this, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Of course, Jesus is going to raise him right then. But you see there, here's a Martha who is, she's like an Old Testament believer in a sense, clearly understands there will be a resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe it, but the ordinary people who knew their Bibles definitely did believe it. They've made a fatal error in that they've rejected part of the Scriptures. And then here's the third error that they have made, that they do not understand the Scriptures, Jesus says. They don't believe there's an afterlife, but if there were an afterlife, it would be just like this life. That's the assumption that they are making, and it is not. They are wrong in that. And that's why Jesus, let's go back to the text now. He says in verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And that's a way of expressing the fact that, yes, there is a life to come, there is a resurrection from the dead, and God's people will be gathered in heaven, but it's going to be different there. And he is indicating that the wife's not going to be married to any of these brothers because there's no marriage in heaven. One of the purposes of marriage is to propagate the race. And when you have a situation where no one's dying, you don't need any replacements. So, now, at this point, that could bother some people. I thought this was an interesting statement from one of my commentators. He said, "Marriage doesn't continue in heaven, but love does." Good statement, isn't it? It's true. But I know this could be This could be troubling to some people. I don't know if it bothers you, but could I just say that when we get to heaven, things are going to be different? We're not going to be conducting our days as we are right now. I mean, if you are planning in heaven to get up and have breakfast and have a shower and all the kids are gathered around the table, and it might be disappointing to you. I don't think it's going to be like that. It's going to be different. We certainly will know one another. We'll have wonderful fellowship with one another, family members, and such who are in heaven. Here's what I must say about this. It'll be different, but it will also be better. Much better. So much better that we wouldn't any of us want to come back to what we do here once we're there. You have to believe that because that's what the Bible teaches. And for instance, I think of Paul's saying to depart this earthly life and to be with Christ. What is that? He says it's better. It's very much better, he says. We want to believe that. And let me give you a verse of scripture that I think we can use for this. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This verse, I'm not really using this out of context. There's more to it than just this. But in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, and this is a quote from the prophet Isaiah, this is what we know about heaven. Not much, but what no eye has seen, not ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. It will be so much better than here. We'll be so happy with it. And of course, that's enough said about that. I want to return to this one more thing before we move to the second issue here that Jesus raised. He said, going back to the text, he said, you are wrong because you do not know the scriptures. And could we say today that people make all kinds of errors of theology and doctrine and how they live their lives because they don't know the scriptures? I put a quote from Sproul in the bulletin. You can read that where he points that out. And just think, we live in an age in which there's more Bibles on this planet than there's ever been. There's more opportunities to read the scripture, to learn the word of God, and there's so little serious Bible study that goes on. What has happened that we neglect the word of God? Let that not be true of us, however, and I did put this verse in the bulletin, but let's turn to 2 Timothy 2:15 or just listen to it, or it's even there in the bulletin. But here's a great verse for us that we should put into practice, where Paul says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's what we need to do. And if we do that, we'll get things figured out right, and we won't be making the kind of errors like these Sadducees made. And of course, we don't want to reject any of the Word of God. We accept both Old Testament and New Testament as passages we want to study. Now, let's come to the second mistake they had made, because it is this. Not only did he say, you don't know the Scriptures, but he said, neither do you know the power of God. Now, what's he referring to there? Well, let's skip down to verse 26, where really he gives the explanation of that, where he says, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then Jesus says, you are quite wrong. Now, why Jesus spoke this way, he's talking about in the book of Moses, the passage about the bush, you know what he's referring to. He's referring to Exodus chapter 3, where God presented himself to Moses out in the desert there with the bush that was burning. And the reason he says this is he didn't have the convenience of what we have. We would just say, oh, that's Exodus 3 and verse 6. But back then they didn't have the Bible divided up into chapters and verses as we do. So they would know what he's talking about. In fact, it wasn't even in a book, it was in a scroll. But that's why he speaks that way. And here's the significant thing about what he says, that God spoke to Moses in that burning bush experience, and this is what he said, I am the God of Abraham, not I was. I am the God of Isaac, not I was. And I am the God of Jacob. Because, you see, when God spoke to Moses in the bush experience, Abraham had been dead for 400 years. And yet, the implication here is he's not dead. Because I am, right now, the God of Abraham. And so what the Sadducees, their error, is not understanding that God has the power to keep people alive even after death. And of course, they stay alive in that what we call the intermediate state, absent from the body. Where are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or any of the saints of the ages, absent from the body? They're present with the Lord. Or as Hebrews 12 says, that heaven currently is inhabited by numerous angels and festal robes and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. God has power to keep his people alive and unto that day of final resurrection. So this is how Jesus dealt with the issue. And for once, the Pharisees could be pleased with Jesus because he just answered the question satisfactorily that nobody of their group had been able to ask when the Sadducees would throw it at them. Let me just make a couple further observations on what the Scripture teaches about resurrection. And it is obvious that there's not a lot in the Old Testament about the resurrection of the dead. It's obvious that the New Testament gives us much, much more information. But let me just mention a couple things here about resurrection. We look at resurrection in two ways. There is spiritual resurrection, and then there's the physical bodily resurrection. And both of them are so significant and important. When we speak of spiritual resurrection, we're speaking of regeneration. We're speaking of being born again by the Spirit of God. Let's look at John's Gospel, chapter 25. And we have a passage here that really uniquely has both of these resurrections in view in just a few verses that are very close to each other. In John 5, verse 25, here is spiritual resurrection, regeneration, where Jesus said, this is John 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And we'd understand that as this matter of regeneration. And it says, an hour is coming and is now here. This is what happens in the lives of the elect, that God makes them alive. They hear the voice of the Son of God. Effectual calling, as we know it, occurs. And this is necessary for anybody really to be saved, because as Paul teaches, and we've looked at this verse many times, but in Ephesians 2, he said, we come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. We come spiritually dead. We come with no ability whatsoever to respond to any stimulus of the gospel, to understand anything really of the things of God. And it's necessary as fallen people in a fallen world, if any are to be saved, that God must take the initiative, that the dead would hear the voice of the Son of God, and if they hear, they will live. In that passage where Paul teaches there in Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins. You go down to verse 5, it says, God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. So what a blessing this is if we experience this spiritual resurrection, that God in His grace has mercy on whom He will have mercy, has compassion on whom He will have compassion, as Paul says in Romans 9:5. We should be so gracious, so grateful that we've experienced this spiritual resurrection of regeneration. Then the other resurrection, the bodily resurrection, is right here too. Look at verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. It's not here now, it's coming, it's in the future. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And that, of course, is in the future. As we've noted numerous times in Scripture, it will occur. This resurrection of all persons will occur when Jesus returns for the judgment. And we would not conclude from the way, well, we would conclude here, as we did from another passage, that there's a resurrection unto life and there's a resurrection unto judgment. What we would not conclude from this is what determines the two destinies is the good or bad you've done, because what really determines the destinies is Christ and our being united with Him in His death and resurrection. Christ is the only one who can get us to heaven by His substitutionary death. But it is true that those who have come to Christ, it will be reflected in their sanctification and their lifestyle that will be patterned more after His because of the influence of the Word of God and of the Spirit of God. So I think it's just an interesting passage here where you can see the spiritual resurrection that occurs in regeneration and the physical bodily resurrection that will occur sometime in the future. And I just finally say this, that we do not want to be as the Sadducees were, making errors about what we believe or how we live because we didn't study the Scriptures. We want to understand the Scriptures. They are such a blessing that God has given us this book to guide us and counsel us and help us so that we'll not be led astray. And indeed, the book itself is not enough. Many people can read the Bible and go far astray. We need the Holy Spirit and we need the church, but we particularly need the Spirit of God to direct us. And so I just want to encourage you to be thankful for the resources God has given you and encourage you that you would be a good student of Scripture, not only so that you'll bring glory to God and be safe in your own understanding, but that God can use you to help others who have not availed themselves to the knowledge of the Word of God as you have. So we'll close there. And next week, we will take the Great Commandment. And Bob, I think you're going to preach for me on the 24th. Isn't that right? Okay. So next week, we will take the Great Commandment passage, which is verses 28 through 34. And then Bob's going to preach for us 2 weeks from now. So we're coming towards the end of these confrontations that Jesus had.